Our second reading of Scripture, our Gospel lesson, comes to us from the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We read from the 30th verse through the 37th. Continue now to listen for God's word to us today. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him, and 3 days after being killed, he will rise again." But they did not understand what he was saying, and they were afraid to ask. When they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the way?" But they were silent, for on the way they had argued with one another who was the greatest. He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and put it among them, and taking it in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me." This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Do you remember the millennium bug? You may have heard it called the Y2K bug. Okay, so kids, get a load of this. There was a time, well before you were born, when every house didn't have computers. I know that's very hard to believe, and every car didn't have them. A digital watch was an expensive luxury item. And phones weren't digital yet. They were still analog. If you were a lucky, well-to-do person who had one, it was approximately the size of a cinder block. We had bags to carry them around with us, if we were cool, that is. And in the development of the computer industry, no one ever thought about the fact that if we used a two-digit model to note the date, well, when it rolled over from 1999 to 2000, there was a very real concern that the computer might not know what to do. It might think it was the year 1900, it might think it was the year zero, it might just stop working completely. Noted poet Wendell Berry writes, "The coming of the year 2000 could have been foretold by every child who was old enough to count. But all the scientists who helped to develop computer science, all who evangelized it as the answer to every intellectual problem, apparently no one with any authority foresaw the Y2K fiasco until it was almost too late." The doomsday scenario was that everything dependent on computers might come to a grinding halt. Our cars might sit right there in our driveways, unable to crank. Banks' financial records might be wiped out. For some people, that sounded like a good idea. For others, there was a very real fear their savings would be wiped out. Two, life support systems and hospitals might just stop running. But then basically nothing happened. Dystopian fears are not a new thing for humankind. Indeed, we can quickly read from the major and minor prophets of the Old Testament where the Israelites themselves regularly indulged in some significant dystopian flights of fancy, except that in the case of the Israelites, they weren't always flights of fancy. Sometimes the doomsday scenarios, the dystopian fears were, in fact, actually realized. Open the Bible anywhere in Lamentations, for instance, and you'll find the evidence, or look to those middle chapters of Isaiah or Jeremiah. For God's people, for the Israelites, most of what they feared came true. What we're referring to is a time period that biblical scholars call the Babylonian captivity, during which Israel's kings were overthrown, then brutally murdered. Their best and brightest minds were dragged off to another country, and those who remained in what had been called the Promised Land, those who remained were subject to an occupying army. Now, some scholars like to say that this is the cauldron out of which the Psalter emerged. That's a bit simplistic. The Psalms actually were written over a series of many, many years by a great number of authors. A few of them are attributed to King David. Most of them are not. But I don't think it is too great a stretch to say that the Psalter did not escape the effects of the people's time in exile. Whether it is Gunter Grass writing about Germany, Elie Wiesel writing about the Holocaust, feminist theologians writing about the effects of patriarchy, liberation theologians writing about the difficulties in Latin America, there is no question that traumatic experience and traumatic times leave an indelible mark on those who experience them. So indelible that it cannot help but come out in their writings. So much is this the truth that my very dear friend Dr. David Jansen, now a professor at the University of Durham, suggests that it is nearly impossible to understand large swaths of the Old Testament without looking at it through the lens of trauma theory. And so it is that we come to consider the first psalm. It is very likely not the first psalm that was written. In fact, all the evidence suggests that it was a much, much later psalm to be written. And yet it is selected to begin this unique book of the Bible. Now, what makes the Psalter unique? It is both God's word to us and the people's prayers to God. The closest thing you'll find to two-way communication in the Bible. Walter Brueggemann writes, Psalm 1 is surely placed at the beginning intentionally as a prologue to set the tone for the entire hymnic collection. It announces that the primary agenda for Israel's worship life is obedience, to order and conduct all of life in accordance with God's purpose and ordering of creation. Simply put, if you want to know how to be in the world, look at the patterns set forth in the psalm. It sets the tone for the entire book. Another Old Testament scholar, Patrick Miller, risks a more bold direction from the psalm when he writes of it, the way of life of the righteous is described in three ways. First, in a description of what is in fact central to the life of a righteous person. Then in a figure of thought to make vivid the way. And in a statement of what such a one does not do. All of this is placed under the rubric, blessed is the one who, or happy is the one who. In other words, if you want to understand what will lead to blessedness, what will lead to happiness, what will lead to the good life, start with understanding what God wants. Now, after everything the psalmist had surely been through, after everything the psalmist's people had been through, it would be perfectly reasonable if we found instead that the psalmist wanted to tell the assembled body listening to the psalms being read in worship how to avoid suffering. But instead, he concentrates on the way of blessedness. Now, I suspect for some of you, maybe one or two, your heresy senses are tingling right now, because it sounds like I might be just suggesting that if you're a good person, you'll have a good life, and by converse, if you're suffering, it's your own fault. That's not what I'm suggesting. And it is not the message of the Psalms, though occasionally people have misinterpreted the Bible that way. What the psalmist is saying is that the very act of following God is in and of itself a blessing. It would be easy to conflate all of those books huddled around the middle of the Bible, we call them the wisdom literature, into a single category, we do, and then to suggest that each of them is seeking in their own way to provide a roadmap to the good life. But that wouldn't be accurate. It's not the case. They do struggle mightily at times with understanding. Read Ecclesiastes and you'll see that. They struggle with what it means to be someone marked and claimed by God. Don't we all? Sometimes? But note this, the psalm is descriptive, not prescriptive. The psalm doesn't say, do all of these things and you will never encounter another Babylonian captivity. Rather, the psalm says, even if you encounter another Babylonian captivity or whatever represents the worst thing that can possibly happen to you, even if that should happen, keep doing these things, because that is how you will stay rooted in and grounded in God. That is how, in the midst of everything, your life will still have a frame of meaning. If you want to know what the good life is, it is to do what God would do. Or rather, it is what God would have you do. Sometimes we get that right, and sometimes we get that wrong. But the way of blessedness, the psalmist sings, you sang, consists of knowing what is good and knowing what is wicked. For a long time, the church could tell you exactly what was bad. There were plenty of ways of parsing it out. You had your seven cardinal virtues, which stood in opposition to your seven deadly sins. Maybe some of you know them. Even if you were Protestant, which we are, of course, there were strict rules for conduct based upon certain passages of Scripture. You knew how to stay on the straight and narrow, and as long as you stayed on the straight and narrow, you were pretty well assured that everything would be all right. Maybe this worldview was helpful sometimes. I suspect that for a great number of people, it was far too rigid. But we knew the marks of Christian character. They constituted what it meant to be concerned with living in a manner consistently pleasing to God. And I find myself wondering from time to time, maybe you do as well, do we spend much time thinking about those anymore? Do we concern ourselves, for instance, with one of those seven deadly sins, pridefulness? Do we worry whether we think more of ourselves than we ought to be, or are we floating on a sea of bombast? C.S. Lewis called pridefulness the mother of all sins. Did you know that? He considered fighting it like fighting a multi-headed hydra. Simply thinking too much of ourselves. Now, if we are in that category, then we are certainly in fine company. No less faithful people than Jesus' own disciples concerned themselves with ranking stations of honor and privilege. Indeed, in the story we read this morning, the disciples are jockeying for the bragging rights as to who is the greatest disciple of them all. Now, trying to achieve the status of the greatest disciple of all times is probably as sure a sign as one can imagine that one has missed the point of discipleship. So Jesus finds the nearest object lesson he can in humility. He scoops up a child and sets her down in front of the disciples and says, "Be like this." The disciples wanted reward. They wanted status for their good behavior. Frankly, they wanted to be rewarded for doing what the psalmist said. And friends, that is bad theology. God doesn't shower down blessings on those who succeed and rain down retribution on folks who fail. I understand if occasionally that may not be obvious. So often it seems like everything around us does seem to suggest that, sure, if you work hard, you'll be blessed. And if you're a slacker, you can count on sucking hind teeth for the rest of your life. But Jesus had a different answer. The good life isn't defined in activities or achievements, but in a way of being. A way of being grounded in being childlike, with bearing with those who are not significant, and being with those who are not considered significant. Being unconcerned with matters of status. I'll understand if that may seem a little alien in a culture that so often seems driven by consumerism and marked success with flash. And I'll understand as well if the myriad words the church has spoken down for the years leaves anyone confused as to what constitutes the good life. But Jesus is really very clear about it. Very clear when he sets the child in front of the disciples and says, "Be like this." I love this quote from William Sloane Coffin. He writes, "If it's immature to be childish, to remain childlike may be a function of maturity." Discussing this passage, biblical commentators like to dwell in the natural humility, the basic, obedient, and trusting nature of children. And I have no quarrel with such emphasis. All of us, he says, could profit from being a little more humble, trusting, and obedient. Though he adds, Christians have to recognize that obedience to God has more to do with being love-abiding than law-abiding. But then he concludes, "Why, I wonder, don't these same commentators talk about the natural idealism of children? It's children who want to save the seals, the whales, and the rest of us to boot. It's kids who sell cookies for causes, bake bread for brotherhood, save pennies to fight pollution. It's kids who have walkathons against war." And he concludes, "And of course we encourage them. We believe in their being generous. But it's also true that we encourage them to outgrow it, as though generosity were a pair of short pants." Do you think Jesus would bless that view of growing up? Let me tell you about a man named Scott Morris. He is a medical doctor and an ordained minister. When he was growing up, he said he knew that he wanted to be three things: to be a Methodist minister, to be an MD, and to be someone who worked for the poor. And so when he had finished his training in the 1980s, he settled in the city of Memphis because it had the dubious distinction of being the city with the greatest number of poor relative to its population. And as an associate pastor at the St. John's United Methodist Church in that city, he set about creating what is called the Church Health Center. I will gloss over how he got from a staff of one to a staff of 200, supporting 600 volunteer doctors, nurses, and dentists who serve 45,000 patients a year. I'll gloss over all of that. He says he serves those who shine others' shoes, cook their food, and will one day dig their graves. And with an accomplishment like building an organization like that, Dr. Morris could name his ticket. He could work anywhere for any pay. He was interviewed a few years ago by David Abernethy, and he said, "I am very much attracted to the concept of being a disciple. I don't think it's easy to be a disciple. It requires us to really believe that God is in charge. It requires us to act in the world as though the kingdom of God were here and now. And that sort of action is day in and day out for your whole life." I get called from time to time and offered jobs here or there, but he concludes, "Nobody ever needs to call me for another job. This is what I'm going to do. I am going to do this until I draw my last breath." Is he happy? Sure seems to be. Might we even say that he's blessed? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.